thanks to George and Fran and Steve for providing us with a good introduction to our sermon this morning. As we turn to Ephesians 5, let me just point your attention to the little meditation on top of the bulletin this morning. Spurgeon writes, "When home is ruled according to God's word, angels might be asked to stay with us, and they would not find themselves out of their element." I don't know. Is that the way it would be at your house? We won't ask you to commit yourself one way or another at this point, because we'd all confess that the trouble with many homes is that they're not governed by God's word. Even homes where the members are professing Christians, and the consequences are tragic. Instead of angels being guests in some homes, it seems that demons are the masters. Too many marriages, Christian marriages, end up in divorce court. And no one knows how many husbands and wives merely live with one another. They're already emotionally divorced and only share the same address. The poet and hymn writer William Cowper called the home the only bliss of paradise that hast survived the fall. But too many homes, one writer says, are outposts of hell rather than a parcel of paradise. What's the answer? Well, the answer is what we began to look at last week. The answer is the Holy Spirit of God. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in harmony as husbands and wives, and as we'll see later, as parents and children, and even employers and employees. The unity of the people of God that Paul described back in chapter 4 has to be translated into daily living if we're going to enjoy that harmony, the foretaste of heaven on earth that Paul promises. Be filled with the Spirit is the command, and God expects us to obey. In the Bible, again, being filled means to be controlled by. To be filled with the Spirit means to be constantly controlled by the Spirit in our minds and our emotions and our will. As the Spirit is necessary for the preaching and teaching and of the gospel and witnessing to those who are lost, so the work of the Spirit, His fullness, is needed in the home. If our homes are going to be heaven on earth, then we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at verses 21 through 33 this morning, but before I read that, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we bow once more before you. We acknowledge that you have created us in your own image, and that all things which you have made are a reflection of the realities, the eternal realities of heaven. When you made this world, you did not come up with anything that was new, but instead made man and woman and all creation, that it might reflect the eternal verities of heaven. So, Father, we who have been made in your image desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We desire to so imitate you in our marriages that those who see us outside in the world would be drawn to the light of Christ. So we pray that as we read and study these things this morning, that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to the work of your Spirit, that we might rejoice together in your grace and your mercy and your eternal love to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 21 is a transition verse. It is one of the characteristics that we saw last week of being filled with the Spirit, and having placed that last, and if you have a New International Version, the editors have even made that a separate paragraph, then they've stuck in a little heading called Wives and Husbands. That's not in the original. You can just pretend that's not there. And understand that that statement, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, introduces us to what Paul says in these next verses. So let me read, beginning in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. When the Apostle Paul wanted to explain to the Christians in Ephesus how they were to live their lives in the pagan culture of the first century, he wrote that they were to live as children of light. They were to live in perfect obedience to the Scriptures and thus be imitators of God as dearly loved children. He also told them that they needed to live a life of love just as Christ loved them and gave himself up for them as a sacrifice to God. And then you remember that he warned against lying and anger and stealing and bitterness and slander. He went on to condemn sexual immorality and impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk. He tells them and us that people who indulge in these sins have no place in the kingdom of Christ. He warns that these are the very things which will bring God's judgment on those who are disobedient. But having warned them about their sins and the judgment that God is going to inevitably bring upon those who persist in those sins, Paul says, but you are different, and you all sighed a deep sigh of relief. Whew, we're going to escape the judgment of God. I'm different. I have a son who loves to tell me that he's different. And he is. He's very different. And he delights in his difference. And I don't know, that didn't come out right, but you know what I mean. You ought to delight to be different too. You are different from the world, Paul says. But it's not because you're better. It is not because you are somehow perfect and that you've never committed these kinds of sins. You're different, Paul says, because you belong to Christ. And Paul tells us that this in what may seem to be a very strange way. Because he abruptly begins to talk about husbands and wives. You might think that the apostle is getting to that point in his chronological age where his mind wanders, but that's not at all the case, because he wants to point us specifically to this example. The things of earth are shadows of the realities of heaven. And when the apostle wants to talk to us about our relationship as husband and wife, he does so in the context of the relationship of Christ and the church. It's not just a convenient analogy that came to him one night as he sat in his jail cell in Rome awaiting trial. Paul is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is directing us to see the realities of heaven as they are reflected in our relationships here on earth. And so Paul says, first of all, the believing wife is called to submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is the way that he introduced this. So, ladies, remember, Paul speaks of this as an application of a general principle by using a particular illustration. In marriage, the defining characteristic of the wife is to be submission. Now, that's not a very popular notion today. in many wedding ceremonies. Those words are left out. That they are forbidden to be read by the bride. Not in marriages ceremonies that I do, by the way. But even if they do forbid, there is a need for us to look to see what Paul says. It's not a popular idea in our culture, submitting to anyone. We grate under the authorities that are placed over us on every level. We think of submission as in the family as something that went out with high-buttoned shoes and horse-drawn carriages. The idea of submitting to anyone grates us, seems demeaning. And there are many, even in the church, who would dismiss Paul's command as irrelevant in our time. He was addressing a first century culture that was vastly different from ours. But I would suggest if you do a little historical research, you'd find that their culture wasn't vastly different from ours at all. It was known for its immorality and for its broken marriages. In fact, this idea of ideas rather that Paul expresses here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians were radical ideas in relationship to marriage. Note the qualifier that Paul uses here, where it brings us clearly up short when we try to dismiss him. The qualifier is this: the wife is to submit to her own husband, not because the culture of the day demanded it, but as to the Lord. The wife's obedience to her husband is to be regarded as part of her obedience to Christ. Paul has in mind that biblical principle of authority as all coming from God. All authority on heaven and earth belongs to God. And he distributes that authority sometimes to kings and presidents and prime ministers, and sometimes to parents, as we'll see next time, and sometimes to husbands. All authority proceeds from God. So behind the husband's authority, the wife is to discern the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing there. He's the one who establishes the relationship. He's the one who exercises the authority. If we see it in this way, submission ought to be a light and easy burden. Every Christian ought to delight in serving the Savior. Do we have any trouble calling him Lord and Master? We have no trouble calling him that, but sometimes we have trouble living that, don't we? But at the same time, there is joy in being obedient to the Savior's authority. And so Paul says, for wives, there should be submission for Christ's sake. And he further defines submission here in terms of Christ's work of redemption. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. What Paul is saying again is that marriage, the marriage relationship, is to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and every believer. Again, the emphasis is on the husband's care, not on his control, on his responsibility rather than his rule. Paul is pointing us to the husband's sacrifice, not to his status. As every true Christian ought to be willing to submit to the authority of Christ, not out of fear, but out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for them. In the same way, the wife is to submit to the husband because he loves her. Now, we have to be careful here that we do not overstate what Paul is saying. Paul is not telling us that the authority of the husband is unlimited. He is not saying that the wife is required to give unconditional obedience. The submission required is to God's authority. And if the husband misuses that authority, if he commands something that God does not command, or forbids something that God does command, then the wife's duty is no longer to submit, but to conscientiously refuse to submit. To submit in that circumstance would disobey God. It's a biblical principle, and you know it from other places, and often we have no problem with it in other places. We need to submit right up to the point where obedience to human authority becomes disobedience to God. as Paul said to the Sanhedrin when he had been forbidden to preach the gospel. He said, it is better to obey God rather than man. Now that's the exception to the rule. And it proves the rule of the New Testament. Submission is required to all God-given authority. We may not like it, but we need to submit to those who rule over us in government, locally and nationally. We submit because God has placed them in authority over us. But there are times when it is right to disobey the government. Not just because we feel like disobeying, I don't like this law or that law, but when the law itself requires us to violate God's law, then we need to disobey. Many in the nation of China have disobeyed the government's rule that only each family only have one child. Many Christians have suffered the consequences of having a second and maybe even a third child out of defiance to the government that rules in opposition to God's law. But following the speed limit and watching that little sign that they had on Hartford Road telling me how I was going, I mean, telling us how fast we were going this past week, that's a good thing, whether we like it or not. There are lots of laws and there are lots of authority in the world that we need to submit to, lots of authorities that we need to submit to. But we acknowledge that all authority has behind it the Almighty, Eternal, Sovereign God who gives out that authority as He wills. The believing wife is called to submission. But notice, gentlemen, that Paul quickly turns to you and gives you about two or three times more verses. I think there's something to be said for that, and that's what we're going to do. Because the believing husband is called to sacrifice. Now, wives, you are happy to love your husbands, but I'm not sure I can love him as much as that, to submit to him. And that's why Paul quickly goes on. He says, you would be willing to submit if your husbands loved you the way that Christ loves His church. And that's what Paul now commands husbands to do. In the marriage relationship, the defining characteristic of the husband is sacrifice. Paul says in verse 25 again that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, for Christ, love is not something that He feels. It rather is something that He does. There is no way to define love or even to recognize it apart from the actions that it expresses. Saying to someone, I love you, is a nice sentiment, but unless it is backed up by action that demonstrates that love, it is a meaningless statement. Hallmark cards aside, it is not a sentiment. It's an action. The love of Christ for us, Paul says, means that He gave Himself for us. Now think what that means. Christ gave up all of the rights and privileges of being God, and He became a man. He gave up the pleasure of being in God's presence, a pleasure that we can only imagine. Christ gave up that holy distance that He enjoyed from human sin and pain and misery. And He came to earth and took upon Himself the form of a man. He lived and He died for you and for me. In Romans chapter 5, Paul defines Christ giving Himself up in love when he writes, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when we think about romantic love, we often put it in terms of, you have my undying love. But when the Bible talks about love, it talks about dying love. The ultimate in love is that Christ is willing to give of Himself for us to the very point of death. Have you ever noticed that love changes you? That first love back in, I used to say high school, now it's middle school, it's probably before that. All of a sudden you see someone walking around with a silly grin on their face and you know they're in love. Or they think they are. Love changes us, not just that, But it changes the way we dress. We begin to dress a little better for that one that we love. It changes maybe the way that we speak. And it certainly changes the way we respond when the telephone rings. Love changes us. And ultimately, as we become man and wife, it changes us even more. It makes us realize that we are no longer an independent entity, but now we are part of a whole, a husband and wife. Love brings change in our own life and in our own experience. And if you've been transformed by human love, how much more should you be transformed by Christ's love? Christ gave himself. The extent of Christ's love is seen and measured in the distance it is from the throne of God to the cross of Calvary. The greater the sacrifice of love, the stronger, the more compelling is it in bending us, taking that rigid hardness of our proud hearts, softening it. The greater the sacrifice of love, the hotter the fire to melt the icy hardness of a frozen composure. The greater the sacrifice of love, the sharper is the blade that cuts away the polite and social distance we put between one another. Paul tells us that logic demands husbands love their wives, because he who loves his wife loves himself. It seems practical. We have been made one flesh, the Bible says. It is true that we become one. But there's a theological reason here, because this oneness between the husband and wife goes beyond any other human relationship. This one flesh relationship the Bible speaks of is not just physical. It is to be spiritual as well. There is to be a uniting of body and soul and spirit in the wedding and in the marriage vow and in the marriage commitment. They have become one flesh, the scripture says. Husbands are not to love their wives as if she was his own body. Husbands are to love their wives because she is his own body. So intimate is this relationship that we have been fused into a single entity. Is it any wonder that the Bible says God hates divorce? We use that phrase in the wedding ceremony, "Let no man, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And it's just not just one of those phrases we throw in. It says what God has joined should not be divided by any other situation and human endeavor. If we have any hope of being the way God wants us to be, we need to be changed from the inside out. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the third thing that Paul points us to. As wives are to be submissive and husbands to be sacrificing, so husband and wife together have to be changed by the Savior. Christ changes us by loving us, Paul says in verse 25. Christ loved the church. Now again, Christ's love for the church should not be understood as sentiment. It's not primarily some feeling or impulse. And by the way, that is true of our human love as well. Jesus doesn't fall in love with the church because it's so beautiful. Christ purposes to love the church. Remember back in the early part of Ephesians what Paul said? God's love caused him to set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, God knew that we would exist, and he covenanted together with the Son not only to create us, but to redeem us. He purposed to love us, even before one molecule of our body was joined to another. It's a decision soberly made, not compelled by any external influence. What could compel God? Who could compel God to do anything? There's nothing, you see, that influences God to love you. Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you must have. Maybe it's a shock to you that you're not as lovely as you think you are. You're not a wonderfully beautiful bride whom anyone would desire to take to be his own. God is not so physically attracted to you, so attracted to your wonderful spirit, so attracted to your perfection that he would sweep you off your feet. The bridegroom doesn't automatically love us because of who we are. The truth is, nothing that we have intrinsically makes us worthy of God's love. The New Testament teaches that the love of God for us that's expressed in Christ was poured out when God should have hated us. Paul says that God loved us. He reconciled us to himself while we were his enemies. Now think about the force of that for a moment. I want you to see the overwhelming, transforming, marvelous, graceful love of Christ. And as you see that, see it against the backdrop of your unworthiness and your unloveliness. We were God's enemies. We were running from God. And God loved us. When Paul says that God reconciled himself to us while we were still his enemies, it's a remarkable statement about the bridegroom and the bride. Do you see the transforming power of the love of Christ for you? The love of Christ, you see, is the only thing that can change your heart. C.S. Lewis, in writing of his conversion, calls himself the most unwilling of converts. That God, who had pursued him for many years, took hold of him and dragged him to the altar to make him his own. We are rebellious. We hate God. Paul describes the ability of the strong love of Christ to transform us in a second way. Not only does Christ sacrifice himself for us, but he saves and sanctifies us. The word Savior is used in verse 23. And the love of Christ means that he addresses the most repulsive unloveliness in us, our rebellion against God. The Bible calls that sin. You see, in Scripture, sin is not simply a wrong action or a thought. Individual sins happen because you and I are sinners by nature. Sin is our condition. It is our tendency to live in opposition to God. And sin puts us in desperate danger of being separated from God, who alone is the source of life and goodness. Apart from God, there is no life. Even those who rail against God, who deny his existence, who curse him and refuse to have anything to do with him, and depend on God for that next breath that they take so that they can rail against him again. Isn't God gracious? In his common grace to us, he even provides men with the strength to curse him. Think about that for a while until you get a headache. Because it will give you a little insight into the mind of God and the heart of God, who has loved us so much that he would give his own son for us. If your child runs out into the street and a car is coming down, do you not race out, putting yourself in danger to save them? That's what Christ, as our Savior, does. He leaps out into the road of the world to rescue us from the peril of sin and the consequence of being separated from God for eternity. Christ offers you the dying affection of his heart in order that you would give him the living affection of yours. Sin weighs all of us down. Patterns and habits that destroy us. Sometimes we feel like life has no purpose or goal. We can even fear the future. Do you sometimes wonder what will happen when you die? Do you long for something different in your life? Something that will change you forever from what you are to what you could be? All of that can only come true as we understand and realize God's grace and love in our lives through Jesus Christ. And he can change us. We have but to ask him. So in conclusion, let me get back to husbands and wives. Because all of that, husbands, by the way, is to remind us that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, what Paul stresses here is not your authority over your wife, but your love for her. And your authority is defined in terms of loving responsibility. Your model is to be Christ, whose headship implies sacrifice, self-giving for the sake of his bride. And if headship means power, then it's the power to care and not to crush. It's the power to serve, not to dominate. It's the power to facilitate your wife's self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. The standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself to death for his bride. And wives, remember that the requirement for your submission, again, is a particular example of a general Christian duty. Verse 21, submit to one another. So if it's the wife's duty, gentlemen, to submit to her husband, it's also the husband's duty as a member of the body of Christ to submit to his wife. Submissiveness is a universal Christian obligation. And the wife's submission, again, is not to an ogre, but to her lover. Wives are to submit, husbands are to love. Yes, I know there are cruel, tyrannical husbands. Yes, there are very, very difficult marriages. And there are times when the wife must resist that authority when it violates God's law. But Paul's expressing and describing the Christian ideal. If the husband's leadership, if his headship is expressed in responsible, Christ-like love for his wife, then the wife should joyfully and even easily submit. Does the requirement for submission still seem hard, wives? Well, I think that what is required of husbands is harder. Maybe I'm only looking at it from my own point of view. But husbands are to love with the love of Christ. In fact, men, Paul repeats that three times in this passage. Go back and check me out if you want. Husbands are to care for their wives with total self-sacrifice. Submission, sacrifice, those are two aspects of the very same thing. Selfless self-giving of yourself to your spouse. And that's the foundation of an enduring and growing marriage. Wives, God commands you to submit to your husbands as you would submit to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Husbands, God commands you to love your wives as Christ has loved the church. And he does this because God's desire is to use your marriage as an object lesson to the world so that others can see Christ. You see, when you're obedient to God's commands and to God's leading, then others will see your love for one another and they'll see your love for Christ. As they see your submission and your sacrifice, they'll begin to understand the gospel. They will see demonstrated before their eyes the eternal, unchanging love of God, the love that sent Christ to die on the cross so that we could live with him forever. Marriages are important. They are not to be entered into lightly. They are not to be dismissed out of whim or out of some made-up excuse for a divorce. But rather, marriages are to reflect the unity of Christ and his church. Every day, as you treat your husband or your wife in this fashion, you testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people around look and they have to ask themselves, scratch their head and say, what is different about this folk? What is it about their marriage that mine lacks? And you'll have an opportunity to tell them. As we think about these things, let's do so humbly. None of us have arrived. None of us are even close. Let's confess our shortcomings. Rejoice in God's forgiveness. Rejoice, too, in the presence of His Spirit, for as we are filled with that Spirit, so our marriages will reflect the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have heard hard things this morning. We've heard convicting things this morning. Your word demands a radical difference in our marriages from the marriages out there in the world, a difference that speaks to the world of Jesus Christ. Father, as we have been called to be your people, let us in this very, very important area so reflect and imitate our Heavenly Father that the world will be drawn to Christ. For these things we pray in His precious name. Amen.